for our sins. He rose bodily from the grave. He shed his blood for us. He is coming back visibly to set up his kingdom. We believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. This is all contemporary Mormon vocabulary, and they use it quite openly. The big question, of course, is, are we talking about the same Jesus? Are we talking about the Jesus of the Bible, or are we talking about another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel? There's only one way to find out, and that is to put to test the Mormon vocabulary, and to find out whether or not they are using the same language we are used to, the same language that has to be carefully defined. And the Mormons, in answer to the question on the nature of Christ, have said they believe he's the Son of God. In answer to the question put to them by Look magazine, they answered concerning the virgin birth, do Mormons believe in the virgin birth? Answer, yes. The Latter-day Saints accept the miraculous conception of Jesus, the Christ. Now, Mormon theology maintains it believes in the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is a unique person, and we have to go to the scriptures to see how unique he is. Do the Mormons believe in this unique individual? Now, if we're going to discuss Mormonism in this context, we have to do it from the perspective of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and the Mormon prophets, and we will be here a considerable time going through all of them. So I've selected Brigham Young. Second command to Joseph Smith, a man who the Mormon Encyclopedia says was a great prophet of God, a man revered in the church, and to contradict him is to risk excommunication, and therefore Brigham's words are authoritative. Now, Mormons sometimes say that everything Brigham said was not authoritative. That's true. But whenever Brigham gave an address, and whenever he read it and signed it, he said it could be called as good a scripture as that is found in the Bible. He specifically said if you want to hear the word of God, you should listen to what he had to say. And he gave proclamations that began, hear, O inhabitants of the earth, Jew and Gentile, saint and sinner. And he proceeded to speak in the name of God. I have enough documentation in my own library on Brigham's authority to be able to say with considerable degree of accuracy that Brigham Young's words, when they went out from him in Salt Lake City and appeared by him, were absolute dogma in Mormon theology. Besides, I have more than 50 volumes in early Mormon theology, all of which corroborate Brigham Young in these particular areas. So the most important question that should face us is, what do you think of Christ? Karl Barth once said, show me your Christology, and I will tell you what you are. He's correct. Show me what you think of the person, nature, and work of Jesus Christ, and I will tell you what you are. You won't have to tell me anything. That's biblical. And that's the ultimate question. If the Jesus of the Mormons is the Jesus of the Bible, the church has no quarrel with Mormon theology. But if he's not, then it's imperative that we know the difference. So to get to it, what we have to do is quote some information concerning the Mormon doctrine of Christ. I'm quoting our Brigham Young General Discourse, authoritative, approved by the prophet. Quote, when the Virgin Mary conceived the child of Jesus, the Father had begotten him in his own likeness. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. And who is the Father? He was the first of the human family. Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character that was in the Garden of Eden, and who is our Father in heaven. Who is the first of the human family? There are five specific quotes from Brigham Young that the first of the human family is Adam. From Joseph Smith that the first of the human family is Adam. The greatest quotation, of course, comes specifically from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, he says the first man, Adam. So we know the first of the human family has got to be Adam. Now when Brigham writes, he was not begotten by the Holy Ghost, he was begotten by the first of the human family, we immediately throw questions into our mind. How could Jesus possibly be begotten by Adam? Answer, this is the doctrine of Adam's God in Mormon theology from almost its inception. The idea that Adam came to earth from another world, brought Eve, one of his wives, with him, lived here, died after he sinned, was resurrected, proceeded to exaltation or immortality, and then, at the point in time mentioned in the New Testament, Cain had sexual relations with the Virgin Mary and produced Jesus of Nazareth. There are so many quotes on this, it's unnecessary to document. But I've documented in the Kingdom of the Cult, and in my pamphlet on Mormonism, and there are microfilm copies, aplenty, of early Mormon sources to document. This is not the virgin birth of Christ. The Mormons were careful to say, yes, the Latter-day Saints accept the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ. That's a miraculous conception, all right. Because it has nothing whatsoever to do with Christian theology. This is more like the gods coming down and taking the daughters of men and producing children. We're back to the race of the Titans. We are not dealing with Christian theology. Now, I think that it's important for us to listen again to what they have to say, what Brigham has to say. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with Eve, one of the celestial wives. She is our father and our God, and the only God with whom we have to do. That's pretty explicit. Adam is a God, their God, the only God with whom they have to do. And the first of the human family was Adam, and he took the Virgin Mary and produced Jesus of Nazareth. Now, does Christian theology sustain this kind of mythology? Well, first of all, we must check the biblical references. No matter how you may be revolted by the concept, we ought to check the biblical references just to be able to discuss it with the Mormons. Now, I will say, there's a split in the Mormon church on this point. There's a split on the doctrine of Adam God. There are Mormons today who don't even know the doctrine of Adam God, and the church is doing all it can to encourage them not to find out. And there are Mormons who know it well and teach it. I ran into this on a number of occasions. One, when I was lecturing in New Jersey, some Mormon missionaries got up after I documented, and they said, well, we don't know about these sources. We never heard any of this, but we don't believe it. And I said, do you believe Brigham Young? Absolutely. I quoted Brigham Young. I quoted 5 or 6 sources I have right here in my hand, in my Mormon book. This lists, I don't know how many sources on Brigham Young and the identity of Adam God. And I was about ready to read off a whole list of them, when the old man stood up in the back, and I knew he was old. And he said, I want to say something. And I said, you have to sit down, sir, when we discuss it across the floor. He says, I'm a Mormon. And I said, well, that's a whole flock of them up here. I said, I'll get to you in a minute. He says, but they're wrong. I said, speak. I knew something was going to happen. He says, I'm a lifelong Mormon. He said, I've spent a lot of my life in Salt Lake City. He says, I was taught all these doctrines when I was a boy, and I believe them all my life. He says, I don't agree with Martin. He says, on a lot of things. He says, but I'll tell you, what he's been teaching tonight is the doctrine of the prophet Brigham Young. And that's what I learned, and that's what I believe, and that's what the Mormon church taught. He says, I don't know where you boys got your theology, but you ever got to school. Because you don't know what church doctrine is. So these boys turned around, and they started to argue with him. Now they didn't. I was playing referee between the Mormons in the front and the Mormons in the back. Afterwards, the two of them got together outside, the two groups, and were having at it. It was obvious there was a division of opinion. And sometimes you'll find groups of Mormons who never heard of it. Other times you'll find the large body of Mormons know exactly what you're talking about. But the idea is so gross that the average Mormon just recoils from it automatically. And they'll say, well, it doesn't mean that. They'll then tell me what it means. Well, if Brigham is misinterpreted, though, what did he say? And he asked, well, it's pretty clear. It specifically says, when the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, the Father was begotten in his own likeness. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. Who is the Father? The first of the human family. Who's the first of the human family? Adam, says Brigham Young. Well, if that's true, Jesus is begotten by Adam. You're back to the doctrine of Adam, God, no matter how you're trying to get out of it. This is precisely what we're faced with in dealing with Mormons. They will not admit the fact that the prophets taught these kind of things. And the standard reply is, you're misquoted. I used to carry with me a suitcase filled with photocopies, notarized, to make absolutely certain that it was accurate. So my father was a judge, my sister was a district attorney, and my brother was a lawyer. Before anything I write goes into print, it is very carefully read. Because I do not intend to have happen to me what happened to lots of other Christians. The worth of material And the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or somebody else came along, the Christian Scientists, and they caught them someplace and jerked the stuff off the market. Now, you've got to be accurate with these people. You can make mistakes when you write devotional books. You make any mistakes when you write books like this and you're out of business. There's only two kinds of people that write in the field that I write in, the quick and the dumb. You're not quick, you're dumb. And they're looking, they're forever looking to find something wrong. Fascinating. Then one elder stood up, professor, in a meeting I was at. He said, in the back of your pamphlet, he said, you have misspelled the name in the bibliography of one of the men. I said, really? He said, yes. I said, that's all you found in the pamphlet that was wrong? He said, oh, I disagree with it. I said, that's all you found that was wrong, but. He said, well, that shows that your scholarship is suspect. I said, because the name is misspelled? He said, absolutely. I said, what edition do you have? So he checked it. He said, edition 1957. I said, oh, sir, I said, that's been corrected. I said, go outside and you'll find edition 1968 or 9. I said, 12 or 14 editions later, I said it was a typographical error and we corrected it. And he said, oh. Very disappointed that the typographical error had been corrected. But they'll fight you on typographical errors. Now, what you have to do is come up with document and material. The document and material has got to be accurate. I was preaching about the Barnhouse Church in Philadelphia a few years ago, and I just gotten through giving the doctrine of Adam God and giving answers. Professor from Brigham Young University, he was in the audience, and he stood up. And he said, I am Professor so-and-so from Brigham Young University. I said, welcome, Professor. What can I do for you? He said, I want to come up to the pulpit and straighten out all the things you said against our religion, which are totally false. I said, really? What false? He said, there's so much I can't go into it. I said, that won't do. I said, you've got to give me some instances. I won't let you in the pulpit, because you won't let me in your pulpit. So we won't let you in this one. But you can tell me what the mistakes are and we'll discuss. So he said, it's too many of them. I said, just give me one. So he said, a quotation from Brigham Young, and Adam is our father and our God. He said, now Brigham didn't really mean that, and most quotations are out of context. I said, how do you know? He said, because I've seen. I said, really? He said, yes. So I said, that's interesting. And I reached for my briefcase. Before I got my hand on it to get the photographs out, a young lady stood up in the back of the audience. I will never forget it. It was one of the most tense moments in the ministry of over 20 years in dealing with the cults and the archive, and you never know what's going to come at you or from where. And she said, sir, I'd like to say something. You never let people talk across the auditorium. If you do, you're finished. You'll just talk among themselves, and that's the end of the meeting. And I said, no. I said, I can't permit that. She said, it's important. I said, all right, go ahead. She was about 4 rows behind the professor. He turned around and recognized her. She said, I am the former circulation librarian at Brigham Young University in Provo, Utah. I knew they'd be here tonight, and I knew I had to come. My husband and I were lifelong Mormons until we received Jesus Christ as our Savior recently and left the Mormon Church. She said, I am acquainted with Professor X. And she said, I don't know where you got your documentation from, but I have photocopies of everything you have, which I took from the files of the church to make certain that they would not deny it was doctrine. Then I left. I showed him this from the original documents and asked him to answer my questions while I was still a Mormon. I showed them to you, didn't I, Professor? They are accurate, aren't they? He looked at her, he looked at me, and he sat down. And here is a professor from the university willing to stand in front of 1,000 people and lie in his teeth. To what he knew before God I had. And it's true. But he couldn't let it get by. To them. When you know Jesus Christ, the child of a resurrected man, and the Virgin Mary, you're way out. You're so far out you can't even get a radar fixed on you. And this is precisely what you're dealing with. Now, what does the Bible say? Let's look. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. We'll quote Brigham again. When the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, the Father had begotten him in his own likeness. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. I'm going to give it to you straight from the good text. When his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, before they had sexual intercourse, she was found pregnant by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly the way it reads. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was of a mind to put her away secretly. Rather thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is from Adam, God. I think not. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. At the fulfillment of the prophecy, behold, the virgin shall be the child and shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Two specific instances. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by Adam, God. Brigham Young, he was not conceived, he was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. According to the scriptures, he was. If they speak not according to the law and the testimony, it's because there is no light in him. Brigham was in the darkness, leading other people into darkness. In addition to that, Luke 1:35 is an excellent text. Mary asked a legitimate question. When the angel said she was going to bear the Messiah, she said, how can this thing be? I have not a man. Answer? The Holy Spirit will come over you. The power of the highest one will overshadow you. That which is born of you will be called Holy, Son of God. Again, conception by the Holy Spirit. Brigham Young did not tell the truth, nor does one in theology about Jesus Christ's birth. The Jesus of the Mormons is the product of intercourse between Adam, God, and the Virgin Mary. I submit this is not the Jesus of the Bible. No way. In addition to this, there are some other interesting things which emerge in studying the Jesus of the Mormons. In Mormon theology, there is not the slightest hesitation to announce that Jesus Christ had a peculiar relationship to Lucifer. And it's worthwhile to point it out simply because a lot of people are unaware of it. And also, there are statements concerning him from official Mormon sources which have been expunged from the official record simply because the Mormons are right now, I think, in the process of desperately attempting to escape the impact of this doctrine. For instance, in the prayer of great Christ, it's specifically stated in the mouth of Lucifer, quote, talking to the council of the gods about being the savior of the world, not Jesus being the savior of the world, Lucifer being the savior of the world. Quote, behold, who am I? Send me. I will be thy son. I will redeem all mankind, but one soul shall not be lost, and surely I will do it. Therefore, give me thy honor. Close quote. He is also described as the spirit brother of Lucifer. This is before Lucifer became the devil. And again, concerning the Jesus of the Mormons, we say that it was Jesus Christ who was married to the Marys and Martha that he might see his seed. So the Jesus of the Mormons is a polygamist who had children. The Jesus of the Mormons is the spirit brother of the devil. The Jesus of the Mormons is the offspring of Adam, God, and the Virgin Mary. I never forget when I was making this point very vigorously one time, the question period came, the Mormon elder put his hand up. I think it was a bishop. And he was very uptight on the subject. And he says, you're misinterpreting Brigham Young, and he went through the whole routine. And when he declined to comment on the photostat or anything, I said, look, I said, you have a copy of Talmage's Articles of Faith, which is the book all Mormon missionaries carry with them. He said, yes, I do. I said, but you don't have the copy that I have. He said, what's that got to do with it? I said, well, on page 472 and 473 of the Articles of Faith, edition 1925, it says, concerning Jesus Christ, he enjoyed a unique stature in the flesh, the offspring of a mortal mother, and of an immortal or resurrected and glorified father. Close quote. I said, who was the immortal, glorified, and resurrected father? If it wasn't Adam God, who was it? And he sat down. Implicit in Mormon theology is a denial of the virgin birth. The Jesus of the Mormons does not emerge as the Jesus of the Bible. So using the name Jesus doesn't mean much. Which Jesus are we talking about? Are we talking about the Jesus of divine revelation or the Jesus of Mormon mythology? That's not the Savior. An important and powerful point. A second thing that should be pointed out is the fact that in Mormon theology concerning Jesus Christ, the Mormons do not accept the fact, and never have accepted the fact, that Jesus Christ is eternal as God. They maintain that Jesus is Jehovah, who was created by Elohim, who is the father of all the gods. I realize that may sound a little peculiar to you, but in Mormon theology, there is a supreme God named Elohim, and he created the next God, who is called Jehovah, and that God is Jesus. Now, in a system that has a pantheon of gods, they have no problem. But in a Christian system, that's the end. Because in Christian theology, we have three persons and one God. In Mormon theology, they have three gods and then multiple gods. Jesus is just one among many. And you too could make it to Godhood if you're in the Mormon priesthood. These things we have already observed. So, we are not dealing with the Christ of Scripture. We are dealing with another Jesus, another Spirit, and another Gospel. So when a Mormon says to you, "I believe in Jesus Christ," say which one? And when a Mormon says to you, "I believe he died for my sins," so all of them or just some of them? Don't you believe that your sins are washed away in the waters of baptism? And he says, "I believe that Jesus rose bodily from the grave," say for what purpose? He's coming back again. To what end? What is the hope of the church? Not that man becomes a god, but that we become like Christ as children of God, and that we share with him for all eternity. It's quite different than becoming a deity, which the Mormons teach. As you move on in Mormon theology and the salvation and judgments, you get more shock and shock and shock, because in Mormonism, salvation is not Christian theology. A Mormon believes that he is saved by repentance, baptism, faith, good works, and obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel, as taught by the Mormon Church, which means that he does not have the Christian gospel. Christian theology is based upon a single premise. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Not by yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, which you memorized when you were in Sunday school, and I hope remember all your life, does not read in the present tense, "For by grace are ye saved." It reads in the past tense, "For by grace you have been saved." It's not something you're looking for, it's something that has already taken place because you have received Jesus Christ as Redeemer. The Mormons don't have eternal life, they don't have peace with God, and they don't have salvation, they're looking for it. And Paul tells us in Romans 3 and 4, whatever you're looking for is not a gift, it's a debt. And if your salvation is a combination of faith and works, it is not a gift of God. Salvation is by grace only through faith in Jesus Christ. Works follow naturally from salvation. Talmage once made the statement, as an official Mormon spokesman, "The sectarian doctrine of justification by faith alone has done much harm since the earliest days of Christianity." So that's the core of the gospel, Romans chapter 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I think it's important at this juncture to point out that the Mormon doctrine of salvation had some peculiar twists and turns in its early days. Brigham Young is the author of a lot of the twists and turns. Now, I did a lot of looking to come up with the documentation I'm now going to share with you, because generally, Mormons do not like read in public the things that Brigham had to say about the atonement of Christ. But since he is a prophet of God, infallible and inerrant when he speaks in the name of God, and when it's transcribed and initialed by him and printed, which it was, then I think we better listen to what the prophet of God says. The Mormons are bound to this. And it's good to put them in proper perspective. Volume 4, Journal of Discourses, page 385, quote, "There is not a man or woman who violates covenants made with their God that will not be required to pay the debt. The blood of Christ will never wipe that out. Your own blood must atone for it. The judgments of the Almighty will come sooner or later, and every man and woman will have to atone for their covenants." Volume 4, quote, "All mankind love themselves. And let those principles be known by an individual, and he will be glad to have his blood shed. I could refer you to plenty of instances where men have been righteously slain in order to atone for their sins. This is loving our neighbor as ourselves. Hickman's help, help him. If he wants salvation, and it is necessary to spill his blood on earth in order to be saved, spill it. Close quote. This is the doctrine of blood atonement. When a Mormon reached the stage in Brigham's kingdom, when he could no longer atone for his own sin through the blood of Christ, the council could adjudicate his own blood as an atonement for sin. And he was executed to atone for those sins. You say, did it really happen? Yeah, like man, it really happened. It happened so much that Brigham could say, I suppose never thinking this was going to get outside Salt Lake City. I could refer you to plenty of instances. He ought to. He signed the papers. And the Mountain Meadows Massacre is a clear instance of just how ruthless Brigham could be. He ordered, not permitted, ordered the execution of an entire wagon train of men, women, and children. And he had it done by Mormons who dressed up as Indians to throw the blame on the Indians and discourage the settlement of the state of Utah. This has all been documented from Mormon sources. Fran M. Brody, who is a Mormon, documented. Juanita Brooks documented it in the Mountain Meadows Massacre. And John D. Lee, who led the massacre, where more than 130 people were butchered in cold blood for being nothing more than Gentiles trying to come and live there, stated before they hung him for the crime, the United States government hung him, in his book, The Confessions of John D. Lee, that I was ordered to execute these Gentiles by the president of the church, Brigham Young. Don't tell me it didn't happen. It happened. And if this is a prophet of God to be believed, and if Joseph is a prophet of God to be believed, then we are certainly not dealing with the God of the Bible. But there is another Jesus, and the Mormons have him. There's another spirit that imitates Christianity, and there's another gospel. Now, in Mormonism, they know nothing of salvation completed by the blood of Christ. It's always progressive, and they are moving upwards to exaltation. Yet the scripture tells us in 1 John 1:7-9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, the Greek is beautiful here, keeps right on cleansing us from all sin. I juxtapose that with the quotation from the Mormon prophet who says, the blood of Christ will never wipe that out. Your own blood must atone for it. Obviously, we have direct contradiction. Now, Brigham not only spoke on blood atonement, he also spoke on eternal salvation. I quote Journal of Discourses, page 157. Quote, some of our old traditions teach us that a man guilty of atrocious and murderous acts may savingly repent on the scaffold. And upon his execution, he will hear the expression, bless God, he's gone to heaven to be crowned in glory through the all-redeeming merits of Christ the Lord. This is all nonsense. Such a character will never see heaven. Well, it appears to me that outside the walls of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago, there was a character like that, who hung on a cross next to Jesus of Nazareth, and who looked to him in the waning moments of his life and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus turned to him immediately in the context of divine revelation and said, you are guilty of murderous and atrocious acts, and you are repenting upon the cross, and you will never see heaven. That's Brigham's answer. But that, happily, was not Christ's answer. Truly, I tell you, this day you will be with me in paradise. Jesus Christ contradicts Brigham Young, chapter and verse. Holy Scripture contradicts him. The law and the prophets contradict Joseph and Brigham. Mormonism is not Christianity. You and I must see it as a gross and growing threat to the evangelical proclamation of the historic gospel. We must see it as a challenge to the church to care. We must see it
is a means of reaching people for Christ. And we've got to reach out to the Mormons. And we've got to show them the love of Christ, and we've got to show them this other Jesus. You say, but they won't believe it. Don't you believe that? I have seen lots of Mormons who are now converted and are really in there preaching Jesus Christ. One of my good friends, Inger Anderson, who goes around the country and around the world preaching Christ, came from a Mormon family deep in the heart of Utah, and is now, by the grace of God and the blood of Christ, deep in the heart of heaven. I can think of the Budvarsons. I can think of the Tanners. I can think of scores and scores and scores of people who came out of the darkness into God's marvelous light because Christians cared. We've got to care. We've got to care enough to speak. We've got to care enough to pray. We've got to care enough to reach out. I want to give you one other thought. The Mormons maintain that the book of James, chapter 2, teaches that we are justified by works. And that when the Christian talks about justification by faith, he is only telling half the story. James specifically says, we see that a man is not justified by faith only, but also by works. And the Mormons say, there you are, faith without works is dead. And this appears to be an irreconcilable contradiction for the Christian. I would like to reconcile the contradiction for you this evening. Paul cites Abraham as his example for justification by faith. James cites Abraham as his example for justification by works. Somehow or other, that ought to register in an intelligent mind. Why would two theologians cite the same illustration and approach it from two diametrically opposite positions when quite obviously they were both inspired by the Holy Spirit and were writing to the church? Answer? Read the context. Paul is talking about justification before God. We are justified before the throne of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Just as Abraham was justified before he ever raised the knife over Isaac's chest. God knew his heart, and he knew he believed. That's why the ram was already waiting for Abraham to kill. But men can't see faith in the heart or the soul. They only see faith as an evidence in works. James comes at it from the human perspective, Paul from the divine. James says, what good does it do for you to talk about your faith if it is unproductive of works? A faith that produces nothing is dead and stands alone. And he's right. Look at Abraham. He was justified by works. Of course he was. Because you and I can only see the faith of Abraham when he raises the knife over Isaac's chest. So Abraham is justified before the world on the basis of his works. He raised the knife and he proved that he was willing to kill the boy to obey God. And the world says, phew, that's heavy stuff. Abraham really believed God. He was going to kill a kid. Justified by works. But God didn't have to wait for him to raise the knife. He already justified him by his faith before he even got to the top of the mountain. We are justified before God on the basis of faith. We are justified before men on the basis of works. James and Paul come together perfectly. And Abraham is the classic illustration. That's why they both cite him. So when the Mormons say to you, faith without works is dead, say, well, men. Men are justified by works, and men. They say, that doesn't sound like you Christians. You're already talking about justification by faith. And you say, you believe in both. The trouble with the Mormons is, you never stop to study it. And then, very quietly, very patiently, very lovingly, start with Abraham and Paul, and work to James and Abraham. Bring the two together. And I have seen Mormons light up just as if they had been plugged into a socket. When all of a sudden, they suddenly saw what we were talking about. And I've had, I don't know how many Mormons say to me, You know, I never thought of that before. And I always say in return, if you have thought of a lot of things before, you wouldn't have believed Joseph and Brigham. You would have believed the scriptures. And then you begin with salvation by grace. And preach forgiveness of sin by the blood of Christ. Remember also some great passages that the Christian ought to know. 1 John chapter 5 you ought to memorize. Because it tells us that we have already been redeemed. Something the Mormons don't even know about. That's why John could say, these things I write unto you, little children, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, time, that cool mistress has caught up with us again. It's 8 o'clock. We do want to have a question and answer period, and we don't want anybody to forget anything again. I'll drink to that. And so, what we will have is a question and answer period dealing with this subject. And I've dealt with it in greater length in the book, but we just don't have time to go into all of it now. I think you at least have a perspective of what we're talking about. We talk about Jesus Christ, salvation, and judgment. I didn't get to the concept of judgment because that involves more material and time has just run out on us. But you can read about it, and I'm sure that it will give you a great deal more. And when I return again, the Lord willing, perhaps I'll be able to touch on this in a little greater depth. Now, if you have any questions on the subject of Mormonism, I'm going to take a few minutes to answer the questions, and then I will turn the meeting back to Pastor Cotton. Yes, brother, just speak loudly, please. What does Christian Research Institute research? He's not my brother, incidentally, and I didn't plan him in the audience. The commercial is unsolicited. Christian Research Institute is an organization formed in 1960 for the purpose of bringing together information on comparative religions, the cult and the occult, and 41 different fields of information bearing on Christianity to provide answers to questions on everything from agnosticism and atheism to zoology. Trying to give questions and answers from Christian scholars to the issues which are challenging the church today. We hope to microfilm this material. We have a 10,000 volume library. We hope to be able to microfilm the material and index it to a computer. In fact, we have the promise of a gift of a computer in California just as soon as we are able to transfer our operation from the East Coast to the West Coast. We're in the process of doing that right now, and we need a lot of prayer. I am the only missionary in the world in the kingdom of the cults doing what I am doing here right now. There are people that go to the Mormons. There's perhaps a dozen of them. There are people that go to the Jehovah's Witnesses. There are perhaps 5 or 6 of them. There are people that go to other cultists. I am the only missionary the church has to everybody, and I am not immortal. I am therefore attempting to begin training people, young people, to learn how to witness to the cult and the occult, and how to answer questions on the subject of the major issues thrown at the church today. I just finished a tape for Campus Crusade entitled 7 Campus Curses, in which I answer questions. I did at UCLA, Berkeley, other places, on what kids are getting hit with in schools, the common questions that destroy faith. And my field is comparative religions and apologetics. The work of the Institute is to bring together the work of 100 scholars in the United States and abroad to collate their information and pick their brains and to get information so that we can use it. We already have a group of converted cultists, former Jehovah's Witnesses, former Mormons, former Unity School people, Christian scientists, you name it, we've got them, qualified people who want to teach Christians how to witness to the cult. We hope to be able to make this available for pastors, laymen, and missionaries throughout the United States. It has never been done before, and the mission field is so enormous that we have to pray the Lord of the harvest to send workers. So after the first of this year, Christian Research Institute will officially become an international missions agency with the purpose of setting up training programs for schools, churches, and mission agencies to at last and for the first time penetrate the kingdom of the cults and the occult with information taught by the people who ought to know, the people that God saved out of the cult. And I think it's exciting and challenging. And I already have one full-time missionary who raised his own support. We're trying to get others to raise their support to join us. We think it's exciting because it's a fantastic opportunity to penetrate that's never been done before. That's what Christian Research Institute does. Pray for us that the Lord of the harvest will send us workers into the vineyards. We need all the help we can get, but it has to be competent help. I hope that commercial answers your question. Yeah. Brigham Young University is a Mormon university. It does not require that you become a Mormon to go there, but they will do their level best to see that you become one before you get out. Now, I am lecturing in Salt Lake City for the first time. I have been invited by a number of churches, and they are hiring the central auditorium. And the topics that I am lecturing on and being advertised as a descendant of Brigham Young is the whole truth about Mormonism. How you can become a god. How many wives did Jesus have? Polygamy and celestial marriage? Question mark. A nice handful of informative topics. I need a lot of prayer because these people had a lot of good old-fashioned guts, if I may use the word, to really open the door and bring you in. Now, a lot of people can go there and talk, but it's one thing to go there and talk, it's another thing to go there and say, we'll have an open question and answer program, all Mormons invited. That's right in the heart of Mormonism. And I would pray about taking it because the Mormons have a list of people that they are unhappy with. And the Tanners and the Andersons and the Babarsons and Walter and others are high on it. And I have been warned a number of times to be careful because people who have been involved in dealing with Mormons have had unfortunate accidents in the past. And I was warned by a former high Mormon, and I can't tell you who, that they weren't all accidents. And I believe it implicitly. And I believe that I've already lived 22 years longer than I was supposed to in the kingdom of Satan. And I need all the prayer I can get just to get by and to continue. And I need helpers, workers, that have got to replace me and be trained so that if anything happens to me, it goes on. Right now, there isn't anybody. It has to be done. I don't have any impending sense of somebody coming after me, and I'm not paranoid on the subject. But you never can escape the feeling in a controversial ministry with people who literally hate you simply because you are doing nothing but contrasting Christianity to their teaching. You never escape the feeling that somewhere out there, there just might be somebody wild-eyed enough to think that if they could get close enough to you with 2 ounces of lead, they would be doing God a service. And God only knows who they are or where they are. And I believe, and so do the Andersons and the Tanners and everybody else that's in this work, that the only way we keep alive is by the prayers and the grace of God. I really believe that. That's why I have no listed address. That's why I advertise no itinerary. That's why I change planes and airlines. And I do it all the time. Simply because I've had some experiences that lead me to believe it's a wise procedure. I believe this and I've seen it, and I don't intend to expose myself to it if I can help it. If you want to do something for me, pray. Pray when you remember me, if you do. I need it. Yeah. Not in reference to polygamy, not in reference to celestial marriage, as Mormons teach it, not in reference to Adam God, but the reorganized church is flogging a dead horse. They are trying to maintain the innocency of Joseph Smith and the guilt of Brigham Young. Not the truth. The documentation is irrefutable from microfilm sources of the earliest days of the church that Joseph was absolutely a polytheist. His last sermon, which was published in Times and Seasons, proves it beyond a question of a doubt, and it was never called in question by the reorganized church until a decade afterwards. That's a long time to call something into question. Joseph was a polytheist. The organized church does not believe in salvation by grace alone at all. It teaches salvation by repentance, baptism, faith, and good works, and obedience to the laws and the ordinances of the gospel. They revere Joseph Smith as a prophet of God, and they maintain that this is the true church. There are other aberrations which they have, too, but they are not the same as the Utah church. However, the Utah church is absolutely correct when they say that Joseph was both a polygamist, and that Joseph was also was both polygamist and a polytheist. I myself have an affidavit of a woman who was married to Joseph Smith, and it wasn't Emma, his first wife. He had quite a number of wives. And this woman stated the time, the place, the witnesses, and it was sworn to and notarized in Salt Lake City. And Joseph Smith's relatives checked it from the reorganized church, and they have ignored it. Right. They have more problems, I think, than Utah does in trying to straighten out Joseph. Sir. The United States government was prepared to suspend all law in Utah and place everything under martial law, and was prepared unless justice was done immediately. And they have good reason to believe the Mormons were at the bottom of it. But if justice was not done immediately and the culprits were not turned over to them, to in effect really put the Mormons out of business. John D. Lee and his gang were literally turned in simply on the basis of the fact that they were the offering to the government not to close down the state of Utah. Lee himself repented in jail and made a confession of faith in Christ. He wrote the book, The Confessions of John D. Lee, exposing Brigham Young's part in it and all the rest, knowing full well that he was going to be executed anyhow. And he never recanted. So I think the government did the right thing. They hung him, and they hung the people that were guilty because it was a cold-blooded massacre. Now, the Mormons today are not responsible for that massacre. But the attempts to cover up the Mountain Meadows massacre as if, well, these were just renegade Mormons was absolute malarkey. They were acting under the direct orders of the presidency of the church. No doubt about that at all. Mormon writers have sustained that. Way in the back, stand and shout. I heard celestial marriage. What was the other one? Do the Mormons practice polygamy? No, they practice celestial marriage. That's celestial marriage is one man goes into the temple and is sealed to many wives. In the resurrection, he calls them forth, and as a god, he sexually procreates children with them for all eternity. If this doesn't appeal to the carnal nature of man, I don't know what will. Pardon? Women here today. That's right. No, he doesn't live with them here. These women are sealed to him in the temple as his future wives. Not now, later. Oh, no, goodness, no, they don't live in the temple of nuns, no. That word is totally foreign to Mormon theology. I think our time is up. I want to say that you've been a good dude and a patient one. I hope that you'll pray for the ministry, for the work that God has given us to do. And I hope that when we get together again, in the providence of God in April, I'll have many more exciting things to tell you about the things that the Lord is doing. But God bless you, and I'm grateful to the pastor and to the board of the church for taking on something as controversial as this, because you'd be surprised how many pastors and places, even though I have many engagements, are very leery about having meetings like this because they don't want to rock the boat. Well, there's an old adage, when the building's on fire, you do not knock politely on the front door. You break the windows and the door, and you drag the people outside. They may kick, bite, scratch, yell, howl, and cuss while you're doing it. But once they're outside on the porch and they see the building in flames, they're eternally grateful. That's the position of a world that we live in. A world that's in flames without God. You and I have the only opportunity there is to bring them life in Christ. God help us. If knowing the truth and having the opportunity,